All right, well, we're in the letter of Ephesians, and we're nearing the end. So open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. And this morning I'll read chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Spiritual warfare is not a subcategory of the Christian life. It's not one of the things that Christians do, among other things. Spiritual warfare is the Christian life. And all Christians are warriors. And so if you want to find out about spiritual warfare or how to do spiritual warfare, you don't go talk to a spiritual warfare specialist. You talk to a Christian. A Christian is someone who's involved in spiritual warfare. And of course, you go to God's word. That's what tells us about spiritual warfare, and that it's for every Christian. One reason I say to you that spiritual warfare is the Christian life is because in the letter of Ephesians, right before Paul begins to talk about battles, enemies, armor, that is right before he starts to talk about spiritual warfare, he uses this word that's found in verse 10 of this chapter, finally, I hope you see it there, chapter 6 and verse 10. It's not the verses that we read, but it comes right before that passage, finally. And this signals that Paul, when he starts talking about spiritual warfare, he's not introducing a new topic at this point. He's reviewing. He's summing up the letter. He's summing up the message of the entire letter. He's putting a flourish on the message of the entire letter so his readers will remember what's in the letter. And he does it with this instruction about spiritual warfare. It recaps. It doesn't introduce something totally new. It recaps the territory where he's been before, and he puts it in a striking picture. And so when you think of Ephesians, don't think that Ephesians is a three-part message designed for a three-part response. That is, it's not this. It's not believe the truths of chapters 1 through 3, and that's what's about our salvation. Do the commands of chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 up to this point. And then the third part, fight, the fight that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. That's not it. It's not a three-part message. Don't think of it in that way. Ephesians is a two-part message, and it's designed for a two-part response. The message of Ephesians is believe the truths of salvation in Ephesians 1 through 3. Apply them to yourself. And then second, do the commands of chapter 4 through chapter 6 and verse 9. And then when Paul gets these two, believe the truths of your salvation, do the commands of chapters 4 through 6. When he gets to this, he summarizes the entire letter with a memorable picture. And in this final concluding memorable picture, believing the truths of chapters 1 through 3 is pictured as putting on armor and doing the commands of chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, is pictured as standing on the battlefield without being knocked down by your enemy. So it's a two-part message, and it's followed by a two-part picture. The two-part message is believe the truths of your salvation, and then do the commands that are fitting with that salvation. And it's a two-part picture. Put on the armor and stand. And so the picture fits the rest of the letter. One conclusion we can draw from this, Ephesians is a battle letter. We've been studying Ephesians all along, piece by piece, calmly, and then we come to the end and we find out it's a battle letter. Satan wants to take this letter away from you. Satan doesn't want you to believe the truths of chapters 1 through 3. He doesn't want you to put into practice the commands of chapters 4 through 6. That is, he doesn't want you to put your armor on. And he doesn't want you to stand on the battlefield against him. And so if you're going to believe and obey this letter, Satan is going to oppose you. and you're going to have to oppose him too. And so the entire letter, as it's seen in this light, at the picture at the end, it's seen, it's revealed to be a battle letter, and a letter for Christian warfare. The entire letter is about that, because it's about the Christian life. Also, another conclusion to draw from this is, since the concluding picture, this is the concluding and final picture in the letter, and it's not the opening up of a new topic, when you're learning about the armor, you shouldn't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Shouldn't lose sight of the big picture about putting on the armor by getting too closely distracted by the details. Paul doesn't introduce something new here, but rather he wants to leave you with an image. And so when you hear about the armor and the different pieces of the armor, you're not to have the sense of a maze of instruction about each piece of the armor. Paul says, and we've already seen this part, put on the whole armor, and then the part that we're doing today, he lists individual pieces of the armor, each one with a command, put this on or take this up. Each part of the armor, and there's multiple elements to the armor. And yet the description of each piece of the armor is pretty terse, maybe just a couple words for each piece of the armor. It's not as if you slightly mistake Paul's exact point for one element, or you aren't conscious of putting on separately and individually each individual element of the armor at all times, that you're not wearing the full armor. And so you're a sitting duck for Satan. And so you're not, it's not that kind of instructions. Rather, each of the elements builds on itself, and each is overlapping, mutually reinforcing, and mutually interpreting, as we're going to see. And so they're terse, but they all interpret each other and speak of the same thing. The point of listing each piece of the armor individually, and the repeated commands to take up each piece of the armor, is not to confuse you or overwhelm you with elaborately complicated instructions, but it's rather to give you a sense of abundance. It's to give you a sense of abundant protection, overlapping protection, mutually reinforcing protection. This armor is bristling with protection as you grasp Paul's point as a whole, and in that way put on the whole armor of God. So don't lose sight of the forest because of the trees. Because at the end of Paul's letter, he wants to step back from the letter and then stamp on the minds of all his readers a single impression that's going to leave a deep impression on their minds about what the whole letter is about. And what is the impression that he wants? What is the image that he wants to leave on their minds as they think about the letter as a whole? The image is the image of strength. Strength. Abundant strength that doesn't come from you, and yet it's all around you. And so he does that in terms of an armor. The image that he leaves you with, he doesn't say, take up the sun visor of God, or put up the umbrella of God, or put on the windbreaker of God, or wrap yourself in the soft blanket of God. He says at the end, and this is how he sums up the book, put on the armor of God. And so the image that he leaves you with is one of hard, steely armor. Men who see this armor are going to marvel at it. They're going to marvel at the strength of it. This armor turns defeat into victory. So that when your enemy says, aha, I've got you right where I want you, that's just when you win the victory over him, when you're wearing this armor. This armor instills courage into the heart of the one who wears it, so put it on and find out how brave you are in the Christian warfare. That's Ephesians. That's the message of Ephesians, and that's how Paul wants to sum up this letter and stamp it on the minds of his readers. Well, let's look at the passage and let's go through it verse by verse. I haven't given you an outline because it doesn't need one. It will take up each piece of the armor. But verse 14 says, therefore stand. Therefore stand. That's the point of the armor, is to therefore stand. What does this mean according to this picture that Paul is putting in your mind? Well, it means putting into practice the commands that he's given starting in chapter 4. There really weren't any commands. In chapters 1 through 3, that was what was to be believed. But here he pictures the commands that he starts giving in chapter 4, where he says, walk in a manner that's fitting for this high calling that you stand in. Walk in love. Walk in holiness. That's what it means to stand. And he uses the picture of standing on the battlefield to indicate that this walking in love, this walking in holiness, is not going to be done by neutrality. It's not going to be done by making a truce with your enemy or seeking a diplomatic solution or a compromise. You're not going to win this battle and stand by accident. You win by actively fighting. And so the way Paul pictures this walking in love, walking in holiness, is as standing on the battlefield. How do you do it? How do you stand? How do you prevail against the enemy? How do you put into practice the commands of Ephesians? Well, by wearing the armor. And that's very clear. That's very clear in what Paul puts. In fact, that's what leads up to this command. And I'll start in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. To stand. And so he tells you before, put on the armor in order that you stand. And then, so you can't miss it. This is repetitive here. Stand therefore. And here's how. Having girded your loins with faith, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's told you to put on the whole armor to stand. And then he says, stand again, having put on, and then he lists not the whole armor again, but individual pieces of the whole armor. So how do you stand? By wearing the whole armor. Now let me address what is supposedly a problem, and that is Christians who wear the armor and don't do anything. They wear the armor and then they don't put into practice the commands of chapters 4 through 6. But let me tell you this, if you see people that are not standing, that are not using their armor, they're not wearing it either. They're not wearing it either. People don't wear armor and not use it. If people are not using armor, they don't bother wearing it either. Now, how often do you see people wearing armor? Probably not very often. I think of when I see somebody wearing literal armor, literal useful armor, it's not very often, but it's usually riot police on television. And they're equipped actually a lot like what is described here. And they're wearing armor. But when you see someone wearing armor like that, I guarantee they're using it. I guarantee you they're in a situation, or they very soon will be, where they know they're going to need it. That's why they have it on. People don't wear armor if they're not using it. People don't wear armor for fun. And so those police who dress in that way when they're doing that certain job, they don't go home, I guarantee, they don't go home and say, well, you know, I'd like to leave this on for a while. All this riot gear and armor, even though I'm not using it. No, when they're not using it, they take it off. And it's the same for a Christian. And so if you see a Christian who's not using the armor, don't think he's wearing it, because that's the problem, is that he hasn't put the armor on. The key to standing is to put on the armor. And when you do, you'll find it to be a busy, active, mighty thing. And I'm using a phrase I've borrowed from Luther there, but that's what you'll find it to be when you put this armor on. It's impossible to wear this armor and not be enlivened by it. If you put this armor on, you will win. And so that's the instructions for standing. If you actually bother to put it on, if you do what I hope you do for this sermon, and that is put the armor on, it won't be for decoration. That's not why you'll do it. But it'll be because you know that you need to use it. So put on the armor in order that you might stand. And that's the instructions that are given. And it's given in detail, or at least with very picturesque language and specific language. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having belted your waist with truth. And so here we have the first piece of the armor that's pictured. It's the belt. And the belt holds the entire armor together. The rest of the armor, and I'm thinking specifically of the breastplate, the sword, the armored skirt, for lack of a better word, the straps of leather that hang down, they all clip into the belt. The belt is what holds all of the armor together. And so it's mentioned first. This is the foundation. This is the bottom floor, so to speak, to change the image, is the belt. And so, and it's truth. It's truth. And so sometimes you need to be reminded, first of all, that the gospel message is true. There's really nothing more basic than that. And especially in a time of great temptation, great conflict with Satan, or in the hour of death, to remind yourself that during the reign of Pontius Pilate 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And it actually happened. And because that is true, everything else is true as well. It means that he's God. It means that your righteousness is also true. It means that the peace that you have from the gospel is also true. It's as true as that. It means your salvation is also true as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 5, he went down to this sort of bottom floor for the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, like this belt of truth, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. The gospel is true. And so the armor of God is spoken of as tied, clasped together with the belt of truth. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And when we go back into this part of Ephesians, this is the armor. This is what the armor pictures, is these truths. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And I think you'll find a number of pieces of the armor, I think four at least pieces of the armor in this verse, perhaps five. But you find it, the first mention, it's the message of truth. It's the message of truth. It tells you the gospel's real, salvation is real, your faith is real, and the Holy Spirit of promise is real as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Christ Jesus. Then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." The truth is in Jesus. And because of that, the new nature, the new man is also true, which is created in you in righteousness and holiness of that same truth. So the armor of God, put it on. When you do, clasp it first with this belt of truth. The whole armor is true. Secondly, verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." And here it is, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Wealthy soldiers apparently could afford a coat of chainmail and I guess move around more comfortably on the battlefield. But the common soldier had a big brass plate over his chest to cover and to protect. And so this is what Paul is referring to here. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of righteousness. What does that mean? What is the breastplate of righteousness? Whose righteousness is it? Is it yours or is it Christ? And what I mean by that is this righteousness Christ's righteousness imputed to you by faith? Or is it the righteous deeds that God works in you? Is that the breastplate? And God does work righteous deeds in all of his children. He works out a kind of righteousness that can be seen and felt in each one of us. We do righteous deeds because of God's work in us. Well, it's not that. It's not the righteous deeds that God works in us. And the reason I say that is because according to this picture, standing is doing the righteous deeds. And so he doesn't say, do righteous deeds in order that you might do righteous deeds. That wouldn't be helpful. Put on the breastplate of doing righteous deeds in order that you might stand, which means doing righteous deeds. That would not be a helpful thing to say. And so it's Christ's righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness must be Christ's divine righteousness granted to the believer in justification by faith alone as a gift. And so if you're trusting in Christ, you have a perfect righteousness in God's sight, one that totally measures up in God's sight, that has nothing to do with you. If you're trusting in Christ, unless you believe that you're perfectly righteous in God's sight, you insult and blaspheme Christ who was crucified and rose again from the dead so that you might have his righteousness and his life. So that you might have his righteousness and his life. And I mention those together because they go together. And so when Satan questions your righteousness, the righteousness that you have in Christ, he also at the same time, this is why he does it, questions if you have the life of Christ in you as well. If you have one, you have the other. If you don't have the one, then you don't have the other. So Paul says, put on, remember, believe, put on this breastplate of righteousness that is going to protect you against Satan's assaults. Was righteousness, the idea of righteousness, was that of any daily practical importance to Paul? Or was it just a theological abstraction to him? To say, yes, I stand in the righteousness of Christ, that's why I'm going to heaven, and that's just sort of a theological checkbox that I'm going to do, and then I'm going to live the Christian life without thinking of it. No, the idea of righteousness and standing in the righteousness of Christ, not his own, was daily and practical for Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, he connects this being found in the righteousness of Christ with his daily ongoing pursuit of holiness every day. He says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he brings himself into the present here, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul says, I want to be found in the righteousness of Christ that I might also be found in the power of Christ. I strive to be found every day in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that has nothing to do with me because it comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. That's a daily reality for Paul because Paul's clothed in the armor and he's clothed especially in this breastplate of righteousness. So we've seen the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. They're all parts of the armor. They're all ways to help you picture in your mind very vividly what the armor is. All of these are helps to picture what this armor is. Then we have the third piece of the armor, and it's shoes. Shoes, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is how you're to stand, is wearing these shoes. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Few things were more important to a soldier than shoes. And so the Roman soldiers wore sandals. In cold weather, they could stuff wool and fur into their sandals. But I think especially important for this picture of, it's not so much marching, but it's standing. Especially important for this is the nails, kind of long nails that were embedded in the soles of these soldiers to help them stand on the field of battle without falling. And the difference between standing and falling on the field of battle would be probably the difference between life and death in a combat situation. And so the shoes were important in order to enable them to stand. So Paul says to Christians, to Christian shoulders, stand having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what are these shoes? What is the preparation of the gospel of peace? And I think if you're like me, your mind immediately jumps to evangelism because you get ready to evangelize and then you go do it. And so this is preparation to preach the gospel. That's what you think of. But I think that's not quite it. That's not what it is. And remember that each piece of the armor interprets the rest. And the rest of them are not about evangelism. They're about putting on these things for yourself. And so this readiness is not readiness to preach. It's readiness to stand. That's what these shoes are for. Readiness to stand. Shod your feet with the readiness to stand of the gospel of peace. The gospel gives you peace with God. Peace with God that enables you to stand. And you can see this from the first preaching of the gospel. This is what the gospel does. It brings peace. In fact, there's peace nowhere else. In the first preaching of the gospel, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul talks about the gospel coming to the Ephesians, those who are receiving this letter, as Christ coming and preaching peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. And Christ is preaching through his servants. That's how the gospel came to him. It's a message of peace. Paul says, stand in it. Gird your feet with it in readiness to stand. The shoes of peace that are yours, that you're to shod your feet with and stand in, are the same shoes that your Savior wore when he was on the earth. He walked in peace with his Father, and now he hands the same peace to you. In fact, before he left his disciples, John chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so put these shoes on. It's the peace. Stand deeply embedded in the peace that the gospel gives you in order that you might stand. Verse 16, we have our fourth piece of the armor, our fourth way of picturing what Paul means when he says stand with the full armor of God. The first is the belt of truth. The second, the breastplate of righteousness. The third is the readiness of the shoes of the gospel of peace. And the fourth is the shield of faith, verse 16. "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." There's two kinds of shields that were used at this time. One is a small round shield that was just meant for sort of deflecting blows. It was about 2 feet in a circumference. The other is a large, heavy shield. It's about 4.5 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. And the word that's used for this larger shield is the same Greek word for door, thura. It can mean a door, and it can also mean this larger shield. This is the sized shield that the Spartan mothers used to tell their sons when they went to war. Come home with your shield or come home on your shield, but don't come home without your shield. Spartans were born warriors, and Christians are too. And that's the size shield that they were talking about. It's this big door-sized shield. It's the shield David talks about, Psalm chapter 5, verse 12. "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield," a large shield that protects the whole man. And so this is the nature of this shield. It's a large shield. It protects the whole soul of man. It's able to quench, extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan has many ways of attacking you. This shield, faith, will quench them all, will ward off all of Satan's attacks. If Satan tempts you with rational doubts, faith quenches those flaming arrows. If Satan tempts you with doubts of your own salvation, faith is what quenches it out. If Satan tempts you by enticing your flesh, faith is what quenches it out. If Satan tempts you by shaming you in the eyes of men, all these ways are Satan's ways. All these are his flaming darts. Faith can quench it out. And so Paul says about this particular piece of the armor, in addition to all, in all of these things, in all of these pieces of armor, take up the shield. I think the King James says, above all, take up the shield of faith. And so this man-sized shield, it's so to speak, the armor for the armor. It's the thing that makes all of the armor to be effective when it's combined with the others. So when it comes to truth, that's the belt, or righteousness, the breastplate, or the shoes, which is the gospel, salvation, which is the helmet, or the sword, the word of God. Faith is the thing that protects all of them, that activates all of them. And so Paul says, in all of those things that you're taking up, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Your faith is able to receive and turn back the blows that are meant for you. Satan means those blows for you. He means those darts for you. And your shield, your faith, is able to turn those away. I think we make a mistake here of thinking just the opposite. You think you're strong enough to take Satan's blows. You say, I've become strong. I'm stubborn. I'm strong-willed. I have lots of life experiences. I'm strong, but my faith is weak. That's backwards. It's the other way around. The armor tells you to do it differently, oppose Satan differently. No, your faith is strong enough to take Satan's assault. You are not. You're weak, but your faith is strong enough to be a shield against all of Satan's attack. Your faith is what overflows into love. Scripture talks about faith working through love. That's everything for the Christian. That's his whole defense for a Christian. You yourself don't ever overflow into love. It's your faith in another, in Christ, in the Lord, that overflows into love. And so as weak as your faith might feel at times, it's your defense. It's the thing that is able to turn away all of the attacks of the enemies. So take it up. Take it up. And when you do, it's not a long process. Paul says about faith, it's near you. It's in your mouth. And I think the idea that he has from that, it's in your mouth as you read it from the page. It's in your mouth. It's as near to you as believing the thing that you read. That's it, and you have all of it. You have what wards off every assault of the enemy if you simply believe the word of God and take up the shield of faith. Well, there's another piece of the armor. That's verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. There's no more vital spot than the head. And there's probably nothing that can make a soldier feel safer than having a good helmet on his head. It's the last part of the armor to be put on always, and you can see why it's kind of the most inconvenient thing to put on a big helmet over your head. And so this is done when a soldier knows he's going in to a dangerous situation. A helmet of salvation. Salvation is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that's your helmet to protect you. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We had in our Bible reading this week, Psalm 68 and verse 19, and it seemed to go very much with this helmet of salvation. It says, blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. That's what your helmet can do for you. And then it says this, surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes in his guilty deeds. And so the helmet is salvation for you. It means escapes from death for you. And it's the very opposite to your enemies. And so the God shatters the head. The God of salvation also shatters the head of your enemies. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." The helmet of salvation saves. It keeps you safe. It delivers you from trouble because God is a God of salvation. And that means there's no trouble you can fall into that the Lord doesn't know how to get you out of. That's what the helmet of salvation means. Psalm 34, verse 19, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Finally, we have the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." When you think of this sword, when you picture it, don't think of a long sword. Don't think of fencing. Think of a desperate hand-to-hand fighting to ward off blows and as a kind of a last resort almost for the soldier to cause them to stand. And so the kind of sword that he's speaking of here, it's a short sword. It's meant for close combat. And that's the kind of combat a Christian is involved in against Satan, is close combat. Pilgrim's Progress, the author John Bunyan calls this sword a right Jerusalem blade and says this about it: "Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. Its edge will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as I said, each piece of the armor interprets the other and works in tandem with other parts of the armor to cause you to stand. And so this is the word of God, especially as it tells you about your salvation, especially as it preaches the gospel of peace to you, especially as it tells you about your breastplate of righteousness and the salvation of the Lord. It's the sword of the word of God, especially in that role. And when it tells you of those things, the power of the Spirit goes with it. And so it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Your flesh won't tell you, especially when Satan attacks, that you're justified in God's sight, that you have the armor with you, that you're a beloved child of God, that God will save you. Only the word of God will tell you that. And so with the armor of God, he says to take up the sword as well. It's the Spirit's way of putting a sharp, invincible sword in your hand when you need it the most. So put on the armor and stand. That's the message. That's the message of Ephesians. That's what we've been doing for the entire time in the letter of Ephesians. Put on the armor and stand. As Paul was writing Ephesians by the Holy Spirit's prompting, I'm sure he was thinking, what's a good picture that I can picture this whole thing as I'm writing this letter? And it's the picture of a soldier. Perhaps he had a soldier right next to him. So he says, the message of this letter is put on this armor of your salvation and stand in it. Put on the armor is knowing your Father's love for you. It's knowing that your worst sin is forgiven. That's putting on the armor. Standing is being kind, being tenderhearted, forgiving, just as Christ has forgiven you. It's walking in love. That's what it means to stand. Put on the armor and stand. We come this morning to the Lord's table. I'm reminded of a passage that I read recently. I finished Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. Part 1 is Christian going, mostly by himself. He has a companion with him. But Part 2 is his wife and his sons going the same route to the celestial city. And I read that Part 2 for the first time. And they travel in a group with strong and weak Christians. And so in that group, there's names such as Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth. Those are the strong that travel among them. But there's also names among them, pilgrims traveling with them who make it all the way to the celestial city, whose names such as Mr. Feeble Mind or Mr. Ready to Halt. And in one portion, they come to shepherds who call the men to a palace door. And the shepherds call in the whole group, call everyone to come in just in general. And then they say, "Come in, Mr. Feeble Mind. Come in, Mr. Ready to Halt. Come in, Mr. Despondency. And come in, Mrs. Much Afraid." And they asked why they called those ones specifically by name, and they explained, these we call him by name, for that they are most subject to draw back. But as for the rest that are strong, we just call them in general. So the general call goes out. That's what I'm doing. I'm preaching to all of you as a group. Put your armor on. But now in the Lord's Supper, it comes to each one of you, so to speak. The elements will come to you. They'll stop by you individually. They'll call you by name with this invitation, and this is what's being pictured in the Lord's Supper. Put your armor on. Put your armor on, and it's calling to you by name. It presents you with this thought, what if Christ has died for your worst sin and has more forgiveness to spare for you? What if grace is lavished on you? What if you're abundantly accepted in the Beloved, which is Christ, and God's rebuke for you is simply, why didn't you trust me before? You're being asked by the preaching of the word and in a different way in the Lord's Supper to dare to believe in a salvation that's beyond imagination. Well, that's what Paul's talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He talked about the love of Christ, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, his love for you. It surpasses knowledge. It's beyond imagination. The next verse he says that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. The salvation that you have, the armor that you have, it transcends even imagination. As you partake of the Lord's Supper, there's a time for examining yourself. That's what it says in the scripture. Examine yourself, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so there's a time of silence. There's a time of quiet, a time to put away every sin and think back about your sins. Confess them to the Lord. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as you put away your sin, put it all away. Up to and including all the way to the sin of unbelief. That's the sin that leaves you without your armor. That's the sin that leaves you exposed to all of Satan's attacks. That's the sin that leaves you at Satan's mercy, and he has no mercy for you. So as you confess your sins, as you think on your sins and in order to receive the Lord's Supper, think on your sins all the way up to that sin, the sin of unbelief, and then set it aside to put on the armor of Christ's mercy, which abounds towards you because it's inexhaustible. Put it on, it's armor, and then stand. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this armor. We thank you for this abundant salvation, which protects us. And we pray that we might do as Paul urges us at the end of this letter, not just to read the letter of Ephesians, so that we'll be able to get questions right when we're asked theological questions, but to understand it as armor that needs to be put on for a great battle. We pray that the battle that rages around us might not find us naked, exposed, without this armor, but that we might stand in it. We might trust deeply in your word, in your gospel of peace, in your salvation, in the forgiveness of sins, in the power of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ for us, and that we might be clothed not in normal clothing, but in this battle gear, and set out to stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.